following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Psalmist acknowledge that he is thy servant, so also do we acknowledge ourselves to be thy servant. We are not any longer, because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. No longer are we the servants of sin, the servants of the world, the servants of the flesh, the servants of the devil. And so we pray that having been freed as we have, that thou wouldst now teach us what it is to be the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, teach us not only by positive example, but by negative example as well. As we open thy word this morning to Psalm 132 and to Luke chapter 9, we pray that thou wouldst teach us in these areas what we should do. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will, and turn first of all to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, I will read the entire psalm in your presence. It is in fact, it is the lengthiest of the Songs of Degrees, the Songs of Ascent, what we've been calling the Pilgrim Psalms. And because we do want to be finished by the end of the year, I'm doing Psalm 132 both morning and afternoon, and that will finish us up, not early, but on time. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And then if you will turn over to a short passage at the end of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading at verse 57 and read through verse 62. Now, your CD labels this afternoon will say through verse 63. That's a misprint. But rather than make all the labels again, we just left it there. But 62, of course, the passage ends at 62, doesn't it? And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Psalm 132 is a royal psalm, that is to say, it has to do with God being king over Israel, even as David is king over Israel. It's not written by David, but it is written about David, isn't it? David is mentioned in the third person, in fact, four times in the psalm. It compares to Psalm 101, which is also a royal psalm. It's the vows of the covenant king. Psalm 110, and to another extent, I suppose, even Psalm 2. It is also a song of degrees. So though it was not written by David, yet it deals primarily with David's trouble. Now, if you'll turn with me back to verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Now, the word that we have translated here as afflictions, we might characterize as self-imposed afflictions. Remember David and all of his troubles, all the trouble he went to. Have you ever planned a party for someone and put up all the decorations and baked the cake and iced the cake and gone to all the trouble that you go to, and then how do you expect that person to respond to something like that? With some sort of gratitude, with some sort of recognition of all the work that you've done. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. Lord, remember all the trouble that David went to. Remember all the things that he underwent for your kingdom's sake. Well, what kind of afflictions did he undergo? Well, among other things, he swore to the Lord. He made a covenant with God. And he vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into my house, that is to say, I will not build myself a house until after I have built a house for God. And the historical circumstances of this are found in 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. We have another psalm that's very similar to this. It's a much longer version in Psalm 89, where Ethan tells the story of the covenant that God made with David on almost the same basis. Most Reformed commentators are agreed that this psalm was probably composed by Solomon. Now, we can't say that with certainty because God doesn't say it with certainty. But that seems to be the consensus, and the reason is that the language here is very similar to the language of Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now, all of that to say that when God works in His people, He sets in them a desire to do His will. And God placed in David a desire to prepare a house for the Lord. Now, because he was a man of bloody hands, that is to say, he was a man of war, God did not allow him actually to build the temple. That fell to Solomon, which is Shlomo, is simply a form of Shalom. You all know what Shalom means, right? Shlomo, the name Solomon, is simply the peaceful man. So he's the one who actually got to build the temple. But David put together all of the plans. David put together the courses of the priests. David brought all of the materials from Lebanon and throughout the Middle East in order to build the temple. And we're told here that David desired the temple throughout. Verses 1 through 5, we have David's intention. Then in verses 6 through 10, what will be the future of the house? Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. Now, Ephratah, most of you know, is simply the region in which Bethlehem is found. Bethlehem was David's hometown, wasn't it? We heard of it in Bethlehem, in Ephratah. We went out to the field of the wood, of Jaar. We went out to the field and brought it back, which is exactly what he did. He brought it into the city of Zion, but he was unable to actually build the temple. Then, starting at verse 11, that was David's promise. Then starting at verse 11, we have God's promise to David. Do you see that? Starting at verse 11, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. So once again, God binds Himself to His covenant people by an oath. He swore to David. Now, we're not going to follow through Psalm 132 anymore until we come back this afternoon. But I want you to see that because that is not simply an Old Testament concept. We also bind ourselves to God by an oath in the New Covenant as well. God also makes promises to His people in the New Covenant as well. And in the passage that we saw in Luke chapter 9, we have the story of three men who were rather half-hearted about their commitment to follow Christ. Do you see that? Now, if we were to look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew just tells us about two of them. And he informs us that the first one, the one who says, "Lord, I'm going to follow You wherever You go," that he was a scribe. You all know what a scribe was? That was a law clerk. So discipleship continues to call upon us, even as it did David, to take pains. It also calls upon us today to take pains. One does not simply follow Christ at his leisure. One does not simply put his feet up on the couch, get the remote control in his hand, and watch Marilyn Hickey or Joyce Myers or Benny Hinn and say, "I'm following God." It requires pain to follow Christ as He has established. Now, having said that, I'm not going to tell you that the pain is not worth it. I am very much of the opposite opinion. I believe that the reward far, far, far exceeds the pain involved. Nevertheless, in Luke 9, 57 through 62, we have the story of three men. This is taking place between some villages, we suppose in Samaria. The story just prior to this has taken place in Samaria. By the time we get down to chapter 10, Christ is sending out 70 disciples throughout all the villages of Judea. So we suppose He's on His way, of Galilee. We suppose He's on His way through Samaria to Galilee in the latter part of this chapter. Three errors having to do with discipleship that I want us to examine, because each of these men represents a significant error concerning the nature of discipleship. The first error is this: disciples may expect trouble from this world. And the first man didn't know that. He said, look at the largeness with which he speaks. He says, "Lord, I'm going to follow You whithersoever You go." No reservation whatsoever in his profession, is there? If you're going there, I'm going with you. I don't care where it is. And in fact, if we look at Revelation 14:4, we have, listen to this. These are those, he looks behind him, pardon, he looks in front of him, and he sees 144,000 that were redeemed from the earth. Who are they? Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. Identical language, isn't it? What is it that is required of a disciple? Exactly what the man was promising. Going with Christ whithersoever He goeth. Now, I've been walking with the Lord these 40 years. And had you told me 40 years ago the various things that would take place in my life, either I would meet it with disbelief, or I might have sat back down again and said, "Thank you very much." But God doesn't tell us everything. He tells us very much the same way He told Abraham, "Get up and go to a land that I'll show you when you get there." And that's the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is we make the commitment on the front end. We determine, first of all, that we're going to follow Christ whithersoever He goeth. Wherever He goes, we go with Him. Even though we don't exactly know where that's going to be at the beginning. And it's probably just as well for us that we don't. Well, look at Christ's answer. Christ says, you know what? There's nothing wrong with the answer, but you need to take into consideration all that that involves. He says, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Understand, He doesn't have a place to put His head. Nothing actually belongs to Him in this present world, or at least not during His humiliation. Now, Christ's answer, we understand, was to try the sincerity of His answer. Are you really ready to go with me anywhere? I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. You still want to go? Are you genuinely sincere about following me? Or was your commitment one of sudden, rash emotionalism? Have you ever known anyone to commit himself to something like that? I'm all excited. The preacher stirred me up. I'm ready to follow Jesus until it actually involves getting up early enough to get to church. Then all of a sudden, I didn't know I wasn't going to have any place to lay my head. I didn't know it was going to be hard. And do you know what? We don't have it very difficult in these our days, do we? Oh, we have people steal our electricity from time to time, but wouldn't it be better if we were persecuted for righteousness' sake than being persecuted for copper's sake? Wouldn't it be great if people actually were throwing asphalt up against our door because they just can't stand the message of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man? So the first thing is he wants to do, and look, if you will, at Luke 14:28, just a couple of pages after this, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, listen to what he just said. Don't be flipping pages while I'm talking to you. Flip them and get there. Then we'll talk about this. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me will have a hard time being my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. You can't be Christ's disciple without taking up your cross. Now, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? In other words, count the cost. There's going to be a price to discipleship. There are certain things about this world that you're going to have to give up. There are certain things that you may have found attractive about this world that you may not get to do anymore. Count the cost. What does it mean to take up your cross? It means to die. To count yourself dead. And how much comfort does a dead man need? How much? None at all. None at all. So, when we become disciples, that is to say, when we determine that we're going to follow Jesus Christ with wholehearted zeal, that has to be a considerate, deliberate choice that we make. It's not something that we do rashly or suddenly or on the spur of the moment. Now, there may be a beginning. There certainly will be. But it won't be a rash beginning. It ought to be a beginning in which you carefully consider the price of discipleship. You know, if you become a Christian because you want worldly acclaim, that's not going to happen. And may I suggest to you that in the years to come, it's going to happen even less than it's been happening lately. We're here to serve, not to be served. In fact, if I were going to preach this topic or preach this subject a little bit differently, I would preach it from the standpoint that we need to quit thinking in terms of needs and start thinking in terms of service. Not what do I need, But what can I do? How can I be of service? How can I serve you? How many people are there who come to church after flying out of bed 5 minutes before they leave the house, come to church, plop themselves down, and don't give two thoughts to preparing their hearts for the sermon, get up and run home as soon as the service is over, and then complain that they don't get anything out of the service? I think I know your problem. It's because you're not putting anything in. It's because you are not being of service that you're not getting anything out of a service. You're like that man who sits in front of a wood burning stove, and says to the stove, as soon as I start getting some heat out of you, I'm going to put some wood in. But that's a wrong attitude, isn't it? It's a wrong way of looking at life, and it's a wrong way of looking at discipleship. Discipleship is what we put in, the service that we do, not what we can get out of it, others being of service to us. Thus it is that our covenant, back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, reads this way. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now in Luke 9:23, he says, take up his cross daily and follow me. Parallel passages, take up his cross daily. Fair days and foul. The days that you have to get up and get out in the rain, the days you don't feel good, the days your elbow aches, the days when you just don't feel like getting up, you still get up. On that day, you get up and take up your cross as well as on the fair days. We read Acts 21:23 earlier, didn't we? Acts 21:23. Is that right? 21:13. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's what he understood. Paul understood that the Christian life is one of dying daily. And so dying at Jerusalem was not some new experience for him. He knew what it was to surrender his will to God every single day. Say, yeah, but I want... It doesn't really matter what you want. The question you should be asking is, what does God want for you? Remember what the preacher said last week? Or was it 2 weeks ago? That God wants for you exactly what you would want for yourself if you knew as much as God knows. So are you willing to give up what you think you want, given your limited knowledge, for what God wants for you, given His infinite knowledge? You see, this requires courage. It requires a stout heart. This life is not for sissies. This is a stout-hearted religion. This is a religion that requires you to stand up and be counted. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch, pray, quit ye like men. Now, that doesn't mean to quit, only be a quitter the way a man's a quitter. In fact, in the Greek language, that's all one word. Quit ye like men is all one word, andridzomai. And it means man up. David shows us in Psalm 132 what it means to be a disciple. He went to the kind of trouble that he had to be a disciple. If that meant searching the land from one end to the other to find the ark, then that's what he would do. If it meant going out and killing Philistines, that's what he would do. What did the lady sing? Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. That's a lot of Philistines. See, here's what the devil does. The devil hides the hook and just shows you the bait. He says, isn't this a beautiful worm? Wouldn't you love to have something like this? All the while hiding the hook from you. All the while hiding the fact that your life is going to be destroyed. Your family's life is going to be destroyed. Your children's life is going to be cut off. All the while hiding that from you, He shows you, but you deserve it. What does the ad say? Don't you deserve a break today? Well, the short answer is no. No, what you deserve today is hell. And the reason you're not in hell is because of what Jesus Christ has done. So don't ever ask for what you deserve. You see, Christ discourages hypocrites and prepares disciples for the kind of life they're going to have to lead, not by hiding the hook, but by showing us right out front the pain and difficulty that's going to be involved with us being disciples. David understood that. David followed Christ. These men that we're reading about in Luke chapter 9 seemingly did not understand that. Well, let's make some uses from this first fellow who says, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. And Jesus said, you know what? I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight, so are you willing to follow me after all? Let's learn some uses from that. First of all, be sure that you know your own motives for following Christ. Make sure you don't deceive yourselves. Make sure that you don't simply look at the covenant of God and see the fact that God is expansive toward His people. He's generous toward His people. He's good toward those whom He loves. And think, well, fine, now I can just sit back and absorb all the goodness and not have a life that is fraught with peril and with tears. David didn't have a life like that, and he was king of Israel. Jesus didn't have a life like that, and he was the Lord of glory. Paul didn't have a life like that, though he was the chief of the apostles. Why would we expect to have a life any different? Will it be rewarding? I promise you it will be. But it may not be precisely the reward you're looking for. The reward that you have coming will be a life of discipline, a life of care, a life... But make sure you don't deceive yourselves about it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, you know, here's what we like to do. We like to hurry up to the end of that verse, don't we? We want it to be well with us and with our children forever. But there's a condition attached to that, isn't there? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments always, so that it might be well with them. Let me tell you something about the Christian life. The way it's going to be well with you is if you have a change of heart. First of all, isn't that what he says? Oh, that there were such a heart in them. What's the first thing we have to have? A change of heart. Regeneration. That's, what is a change of heart called? Regeneration. That they would fear me. Can you fear God without such a change of heart? No, you can want the goodies, but you can't fear God. You can want the bait, but you're going to be afraid of the hook. That they would fear me, and that they would keep all my commandments. Not as those who have been dragged kicking and screaming into keeping God's commandments, but as those who have learned to love God's commandments. As those who have learned to delight in God's ways, in following after God. Then, now look, then, after you have a new heart, after you've learned to fear God, after you've learned to delight in His ways, then here's what God says, it's going to be well with you. Does that mean you're going to make $1 million? I don't know. I'm not making promises of $1 million up here. But here's what I am promising, that it will be well with you. And that is what a contented heart understands, is that it is always well with the Christian. So, well, yeah, but my aunt just died. All is well with my soul. But we know a mother who lost a beloved child this week. But here's what she told me on the telephone. All is well with her soul. Would it have been her choice to lose a child? You mamas, you know this. You don't need for me to tell you this. There's a special place in your heart for every child of yours. And there was a special place in her heart for that child. They went halfway around the world to retrieve that child. But when we can learn to say that in spite of this difficulty, in spite of this turmoil, in spite of the opposition of the prince of the air, nevertheless, all is well with my soul. Then we can say we are Christ's disciples indeed. And then learn as well that the things of this world are by the grant of Christ. We don't deserve any of the good things in this life except by Christ's own grant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, well, in fact, really starting at verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Wow, that sounds good. Too bad there's not a period at the end of that. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. It is only as you are in Christ that you have any grant whatsoever to anything in this world. Say, well, how about the devil and all of his minions? Don't they have lots of stuff? Yes, but they're squatters. This world belongs to Jesus Christ. How does that old hymn go? This is my Father's world. And so it is. There is a prince, a usurper, one who is squatting, but that's all he is a squatter. This belongs to Jesus. And then also, many times God sends crosses in our way to teach us to bear up under hardship. Uriah, remember when David wanted to make it seem as though his illegitimate child belonged to Uriah, the legitimate father? Do you remember that? And he said, why don't you go in and spend some time with your wife? Do you remember that story? And what was Uriah? I mean, Uriah was a soldier, wasn't he? Why should I go in and have the comfort of a bed when the army of the Lord and the ark of the Lord is presently in danger by Philistines? Why should I take comfort? And you see, that is the attitude of a soldier of the cross. Why should I go to heaven on beds of ease when the ark of the Lord is endangered, when His people are endangered? And so it is that we set God's kingdom first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, what things was He talking about? Food, clothing, raiment, clothing. All these things shall be added to you. He doesn't say you won't get them. He doesn't say you're going to go through this life hungry and naked. You'll get these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then fourth and finally, if you are now rich, or if God in days to come makes you rich, and that is my prayer for all of you, when your hearts can handle it, without becoming haughty, that God would enrich you in all the good things of this life. But remember, when God does enrich you, to remain poor in spirit. For it's the poor in spirit who shall receive the kingdom of God. We are pilgrims. We are going to another world. That much is true. But pilgrims are not hobos. God has outfitted us with a very nice lifeboat, if only we'll recognize that that's what it is. A second man is there, and notice where the first man volunteered, Jesus simply approaches the second man with two words. Follow me. In fact, in the Aramaic language, which Jesus likely spoke, it would have been one word. Follow me. And that's the nature of the Christian life, is it not? If you had to summarize the Christian life in two words, what would they be? Follow Christ. Follow me. So the second man, when he's told, follow me, here's how he responds. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Do you see the two words that almost jump off the page in this man's excuse and in the next man's excuse? Let me first. Me first. It's like a two-year-old, isn't it? Isn't that the language of a two-year-old? Me first. That's what he says. Let me first go. And the next man says, let me first go. From the second man, let's learn this. No excuse is acceptable against prompt obedience to Christ. Now, surely, if there were an excuse that would be acceptable, it would be this one. My father just died and I have to go bury him. But Christ, in excluding that excuse, excludes all lesser excuses, doesn't he? Now let me ask you a question. You be honest with me, at least in your mind. You don't have to raise your hand or stand up or vote. But in your own mind, you be honest with me. If I told you, no, don't go home and bury your father. You stay here in Mesquite and you do the work of God. Wouldn't you think that was rather harsh? I think most of us would. Well, what happened to lowly Jesus, meek and mild? Well, Jesus here is telling us what are the demands of discipleship. And the demands of discipleship is everything. Everything you have, everything you are, everything you ever will be. Now, the call is explicit. Follow me. It's not follow me later. It's not follow me when you feel like it. It's not follow me when you have nothing else to do. It's quite clear. Follow me. In fact, the particular imperative that he uses here means not only follow me, but keep on following me. Not just follow me today and do what you care to tomorrow. Keep on following me. And the excuse that he offers is a compelling one. Which of us would say, no, you can't go bury your father. Let the dead bury the dead. You just give up everything and follow me. Which of us would say that? Which of us would be so demanding as Christ is here? And I put it to you that we would accept his excuse in a heartbeat. Wouldn't we? Are we more compassionate than Jesus? No. God forbid that we would think such a thing. But Jesus Christ, in all of his compassion, alludes to the necessity of having God first in our consciences. The allusion is possibly to the Nazir or the Nazirite of the Old Testament. You remember the Nazirite? He has a vow on him. Now he can't eat grapes, he can't eat raisins, he can't drink grape juice or wine, he can't have anything to do with the grape. But he also can't have anything to do with dead bodies. And if he has anything to do with dead bodies, his vow is at an end and he has to start over. So the allusion may be to that. The allusion may be, you know what? The vow by which you become a Christian is far more serious, far more basic, far more radical than the Nazirite vow of the Old Testament. Or the allusion may be to the high priest in Leviticus chapter 21. Again, the high priest, when he was performing the duties of the high priest, was not even to look upon his parents should one of them die. Leviticus 21, 11 and 12, compared with Deuteronomy 33, 9. Isn't that an amazing thing? The point Christ is making is this. Whether he's alluding to the Nazarite vow, whether he's alluding to the high priest's office, whether he's referring, as some commentators say, to the fact that the Levites went through the entire nation of Israel. Remember that when they were worshiping the golden calf? They went through and just cut them all down. Let the dead bury the dead. But whatever it is, the point that Christ is making, whether by hyperbole or no, is this. That all human offices and duties have to give way to God's will. All human offices and duties have to give way to God's will. And does that seem like a very harsh way to put it? Let the dead bury the dead? You can't go to your father's own funeral? What happened to the fifth commandment? Well, Jesus says in another place, doesn't he? Except a man hate his father and his mother and his kinsmen for my sake in the Gospels, he's not worthy of being my disciple. Do you remember that? Do you think he means there, the fifth commandment said a standstill, we're not going to bother keeping the fifth commandment anymore? Is that what he means? Of course not. What he means is this, by way of comparison with your love for me, the love that you have for your parents will be like hatred. In the same way that Jacob loved Rachel so much that by way of comparison, his love for Leah seemed like hatred. All of our offices, all of our duties have to give way to God. In other words, we have to do what God says to do. Our duties to parents must be observed. Children, did you hear me when I said that? Our duties to our parents must be observed. But our duty to God takes precedence over everything. Over everything. In Luke 2:49, he said unto them, this is Jesus himself. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not, did ye not know, that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he came down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, did Jesus mouth off to his mother and father? No. But he does make it clear, doesn't he, that he has a duty to God. And that the duty to his mother and father is because of his duty to God. And he can't ignore what God has told him to do. That's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. So also in Matthew chapter 12. I don't want to belabor this too long because we need to be moving on. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus says, Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak unto thee. Now by this time, Joseph, we believe, has passed on to be with the Lord. So standing outside are his mother and his brethren. And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus is not giving a special audience to his mother because she's his mother. He's saying, everyone who does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Also in John 2:4, you may remember when the people want for her to go to Jesus so that he'll do something about the wine at the party. And he speaks to her in almost a brusque way, doesn't he? So also Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 says, give yourself wholly, fully, completely to these things of the ministry. Thus it is that when some people make excuses, and now listen, the pastor is not standing up here in the pulpit today giving you license to disobey your parents. Because there is not a parent sitting here today who would oppose you in doing the will of God. So don't anyone go home and say, you know what, pastor said it's okay to disobey our parents sometimes. If that is the only application you can come up with from this sermon, too bad for you. Just too bad on you. In Proverbs 26:13, here's the point that we need to understand. In Proverbs 26:13, the sluggard, the slothful man says, there's a lion in the way, there's a lion in the streets. I can't do what God needs for me to do or what God's told me to do, what God has commanded me to do, because there might be some opposition. Well, how many lions have you seen in the streets lately? Well, even in Israel, where there really are lions, there really are wild lions in that part of the country, aren't there? And I suppose there are in West Texas too. There are wild lions. But when you're around civilization, when you're around others of God's covenant people, you know what? The lions kind of keep their distance. Be careful that you don't make an excuse, something might go wrong, to excuse yourself from doing God's will. Also in Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs 15:19, the way of the slothful man is like a hedge of thorns. See, a hedge is supposed to keep you in the way, right? But his way is like a hedge of thorns. He's constantly finding difficulty in doing God's will. So some people just make excuses. Excuses are of four kinds. There are four kinds of excuses. Say, uh-oh, this is the kind of thing he says when he's fixing to step on my toes. Well, four kinds of excuses. It's too hard. It's too dangerous. I don't have time. And I just can't do it. Everything else is one of those. In fact, if you want four D's, difficulty, danger, distraction, and disability. And every last one of them, if it's an excuse, it's an excuse. It's amazing how many people can't get up at 4 o'clock to have quiet time with God, but they can get up at 4 o'clock on the day they're supposed to go fishing or Six Flags over Texas. It's all a question of your wanter. It's all a question of getting your wanter fixed. And when you have the right desire, when you have the right longing, it will be as easy for you to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning on Wednesday as it is on Saturday. Or perhaps I should say on Sunday as it is on Saturday. However, no excuse is sufficient. No excuse is acceptable. Christ's authority is such that He doesn't even allow, my father died, I need to bury my father. He doesn't even allow that. And if we can argue from the greater to the lesser, if He won't allow that excuse, what excuse do you think He will allow for not following Him, for not taking up your cross, for not doing what He's called you to do? Secondly, the importance of your own soul. What's more important? What should the man have been regarding? The fact that his father's body needed to be buried, or the fact that his own soul was in danger? If our soul's in danger, what do we have to do? Whatever it takes to get out of danger. I do want to leave you with a couple of uses from this one as well. We should never make excuses for not following Christ. If we're not following Christ, here's what we need to do. We need to repent and follow Him. No excuse is going to be satisfactory. Period. And may I say, and I'm speaking here now primarily to the young or the inexperienced among us, and that's to speak in this way. Do not confuse your will with your conscience. Do not confuse what you desire with what you think God wants you to do. Because many, many times people say something like this. Have you heard this? I think God wants me to do such and such. I think God wants me to marry this girl. I think God wants me to go start this ministry. I think God wants me to go into a different business. I think God wants me, and have you heard this? I think God wants me to leave my wife because I don't love her anymore. Now, that's not conscience. That's your will. And here's what you need to do, is you need to quit listening to your will as though it were a conscience. It's not. Your conscience, in order for it to be a fair umpire, needs to be informed by the Word of God. Okay, third thing, and with this we'll close. Now, here's what I mean by that. It's the last of the three. In Luke chapter 9, going back to Luke chapter 9 again, and another said, Lord, I will follow thee. Now, see, we have a second volunteer. The first man was a volunteer, the last man's a volunteer. He says, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So he appears to be a volunteer, very much like the first man. And his desire seems to be to go get his house in order, whatever that involves. I want to say farewell to the people that are still at home. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? If you put your hand to the gospel plow, if you put your hand to the kingdom of God and look back, you're not fit. The metaphor is one of someone plowing a field and making crooked lines, isn't it? Crooked furrows. So he looks back and he's just all over the field with that plow. Well, he's not fit to be a plowman. And so also Jesus says, if you look back, you're not fit. In fact, if you look back, if you hanker after your old life, the life that you had before you were a Christian, if you hanker after that life, here's what Jesus says, that unfits you for the kingdom of God. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Looking back, in the same way that Lot's wife looked back, what did Jesus say? Remember Lot's wife. What happened to her? She became a monument, a salt monument to someone who hankers after an old way of life. Hanker. I know you probably don't say that in Alaska or in Oregon. To hanker after something is to have a desire, to long for something, almost to lust for something. Well, just as she became a monument of the folly of longing for that which God is destroying, so also anyone who longs for his old way of life that God is destroying is foolish. It's the height of folly to want something that you know God is destroying. So, what is it to look back? Well, it may be a pretense of following Christ while our hearts continue to yearn for the sinful things of this world. For its cares, its pleasures, its values. Now, we need to understand that regeneration is a turning of the heart. It's a turning of the heart away from the values and concerns and cares of the world to the kingdom of God. From darkness to light. So, if there's no turning, there's no regeneration. If that's what regeneration is, If there's no turning, there's no regeneration. And such a one is unfit for the kingdom of God. So what do you think about when you're troubled? When troubles come, do you think about quitting? Do you think about going back? Do you think this is just too hard for me? Well, you're right. It is too hard for you. But it's not too hard for the grace of God. Those who draw back, Hebrews 10:28 says, those who draw back, not just look back, but those who draw back are not fit. Those who are discouraged by this world's troubles are unfit. And consider how incompatible that is with God's covenant. God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. So we can't obey Him in fits and starts. We can't obey Him on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays and do as we please on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday and then come to church and have the preacher's absolution from it all. We must live the Christian life, how do we say it these days, 24/7. The Christian life is a life that we live all the time. When discouraging things happen, we're not discouraged by them. Why? Because our covenant with God, the covenant that David made with God, and the covenant that we make with God in Christ, is an unbounded resignation of our wills to the will of God. It is that whithersoever that the first man spoke about. I will follow you whithersoever you go. If it's half-hearted, it's not a Christian covenant. It requires wholehearted obedience. In Acts chapter 11, in verse 23, we read this. When he came, that is to say, when Barnabas came as far as Antioch, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, listen to his exhortation, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, cleave means to be stuck so that you can't be unstuck. To grab hold with both hands, wholeheartedly, with full hearts, they should cleave to the Lord. And if we don't have a wholehearted adherence to the ways of God, all of our duties will be onerous, unpleasant, inconstant, and insincere. If we do not have that wholehearted obedience, if we are not totally sold out to the will of God, all of our obedience in fits and starts will be destroyed by it. So a couple of uses. First of all, do not let the love of the world delude you or disquiet you. Do you fear the loss of anything this world has to offer? What if you lost everything? How much would that discourage you from following Jesus Christ? Guard the work of God in your hearts with a holy jealousy, with a holy zeal. Don't let anything that the world has to offer stand between you and Christ. And consider that those who meddle with religion no more than they can reconcile it with their worldly interests are just hypocrites. You all know what a hypocrite is? It's a counterfeit. It's something that has no real value. And if your only interest in religion is insofar as it heaps up rewards and treasures for you in this life, if it's only an interest that is for the purpose of building up your interest in this present world, it's not discipleship. It is impossible to drive on and look back. It's impossible to set your hand to the plow a straight furrow, while you're looking back and longing for the other end of the furrow. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.